Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Luke 20, 27 to 40. You'll find it on page 1042 in most of the Pew Bibles. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. In the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God.
Lord, you are the one who oversees all events in history. Your hand is upon the nations. You are sovereign. And your purposes are being worked out. And we rest in that. We are assured of who you are. And we are assured of your goodness. And so as we turn to this passage, considers the issue of the resurrection, we pray that you would revive us in our love for you, revive us in our commitment and passion to live out our lives in light of the resurrection. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he's a marvelous theologian. He spoke from this pulpit a few years ago. He says that the bodily resurrection is not just one odd bit of hope. He says it is the element that gives shape and meaning to the rest of the story of God's ultimate purposes. But America doesn't agree. Because back in 2014, a study was conducted of about 16,000 Americans, and although 72% expressed belief in some kind of afterlife, when it came to the traditional Orthodox Christian view of the resurrection, only 37% of those 16,000 affirmed that viewpoint. How about among Christians? Fundamentalist Christians, who I self-identified as a fundamentalist Christian, 86% expressed support and belief in a bodily resurrection. That means that 14% did not. 74% of Pentecostals affirmed this view, which means 26% did not. 41% of mainline Protestants affirmed this. Majority did not. 54% of traditional Catholics and 30% who identified themselves as liberal Catholics affirmed the traditional Christian viewpoint of resurrection, which means most of them did not. How about evangelicals? That's what we consider ourselves. According to this study, 75% held to the belief of a future resurrection, which means 25% did not hold on to the traditional view. So the Sadducees that we read about in this dialogue between Jesus and this group of people, they would have felt very comfortable living here in America. Because according to Luke, he says, well, the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection. What exactly don't they believe in? I mean, what exactly is the resurrection? When Luke says the Sadducees didn't believe in it, what was he specifically speaking about? When we talk about the traditional view of resurrection from a Christian perspective, what does that mean to you? What is the doctrine of the resurrection? Well, your first thought might be to think, you know, of the empty tomb on Easter morning when Jesus goes out and speaks to these surprised women who are going out to mourn his dead body. Yet there he is, alive, and Mary embraces him. Or maybe you think of Thomas as he reaches out and touches the hand that was nailed to the cross 3 days before. And if you picture things like that when you think of the resurrection, you should. For the resurrection of Christ was the central proclamation of the good news of the church throughout history to this very day. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it, Peter proclaimed on Pentecost Sunday. And I dare say that most of the sermons that you've heard about the doctrine of the resurrection has focused on this primary tenet of faith. It's focused on Jesus and how he has been raised from the dead and the implications of that for our life. And that's for good reason, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is a central tenet of the doctrine of the resurrection. But, of course, in this passage, they couldn't have been referring, Luke wouldn't be referring to the resurrection of Christ because it hadn't happened yet, right? So whatever the resurrection is, it's not specifically speaking about the resurrection of Christ in this particular context. So when we speak about the Christian doctrine of resurrection, there's a second broader meaning to it. For example, when Peter and John, you know, if you remember in Acts 4, they healed a man in the temple courts. And the Sadducees who were there, they were upset about it. In fact, they arrested Peter and John for this. But they didn't arrest them because they healed this man. They arrested them because Luke puts it this way. He says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And many who heard that message believed it. See, they were using this healing of this man to as proof that Jesus is alive, that and then saying, look, there's more to this resurrection. There is a resurrection of the dead. And as they preached it, people were believing it, and the Sadducees did not approve. The doctrine of the resurrection asserts that after death, those who belong to Christ, those who belong to God, they're brought back to life. But it's not some kind of immortal soul or just a spirit or some apparitional afterlife that would continue on. The afterlife spoken about in the scriptures, it's described as one that possesses physicality. That you will have a body just like you can touch and feel right now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown in is perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. Did you notice also the continuity? That it's the same body that you have now in some means or manner. Just like when Mary embraced Jesus at the tomb and said, "Teacher, it's you." That was Jesus' body. It really was his body in a new glorified reality, a state. It's the same. There's continuity. Paul says, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Did you hear that? It is raised. Same body, except in some way it's been made imperishable. It's been made glorified. It's raised in power. It's not a new body. It's a renewed body. But there's a third aspect to considering what the resurrection means when it's spoken about here in this context. When we speak about the doctrine of the resurrection, rather than speaking of Christ's resurrection from the tomb, or specifically our renewed bodies with which you and I will be dressed one day, the resurrection can refer to the coming event, this great happening, the day when these resurrection will occur, when our bodies are resurrected. That day signifies just a complete wholesale change, just like we saw in the inauguration on Friday. From one administration to another. One ends, another begins, a major change of policy, direction, everything occurs. So Paul refers to the resurrection in this way, again, in 1 Corinthians, he says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Or think about when Jesus talks to Martha, Martha's dear brother Lazarus died. Jesus says to Martha, he will rise again. You know what Martha says back to him? I know he will rise again, Jesus. I know he will in the resurrection at the last day. Did you hear that? The resurrection at the last. The resurrection is another term for the last day. The last day of death. The last day of mourning. The last day of sorrow. The last day of pain for God's people. And it is the first day of complete renewal of the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, including your bodies. Our bodies. My body. The resurrection, it is the very moment of the turning of the ages from this age to the age to come. The consummation of the kingdom of God is the completion of God's plan that he's laid out for his creation, redeeming and renewing every aspect of his handiwork that all might be glorified and reflect his image, his character for eternity. So when Luke refers to the Sadducees saying, hey, they didn't believe in the resurrection, it was the second two legs that he was referring to of our Christian doctrine of the resurrection. They did not believe in the revivification of the body, nor did they believe in some great last day in the future when such resurrections would occur, separating this age from the next. Why not? I mean, why not believe that? Doesn't the scriptures point that out? Well, not to the Sadducees' viewpoint. Who were the Sadducees? They were sort of like a theological, political party. They were a sect. They were a group of people that lived in Judea, and they were sort of the elite. They were well-connected. They were the ones who served mostly as the priests. Most of the high priests came from the Sadducees. They traced their line back to Zadok, who was the high priest under David. So, you know, they were a very good stock. And probably because of this priestly connection, they had a certain view of the Old Testament. In particular, they focused just on the law, just on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. They focused on that because, well, you know, that's Moses' writing. That's where the law is. That's where we get our life from as the priests, that, and our maybe income. And, you know, that the law, those first five books of the Bible were everything. Moses' writing. Now, that's the Sadducees. The other group you hear a lot about are the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were more like the same thing, a sect or a theological, political power group of people. But they were sort of among the common people. They filled the synagogues. They were the rabbis and the teachers. They had a different view of the scriptures. They had a wider view. They held a view of equal value from the Torah, from Genesis, through the Psalms and through the prophets. They held that it was all important. They had a wider view of interpretation, that they would have an oral tradition that, you know, Rabbi So-so says this. And so there had this wider view of how to view the scriptures. And that might begin to help you understand that the Pharisees, they did support a view of resurrection, just like Jesus did. Well, why did they? Because of what we use for our call to worship. Psalm 16 talks about how the Lord will not allow his people's bodies to decay. Or Daniel 12 that speaks about this coming resurrection. If you look at Daniel 12 or maybe Job 14, there are passages throughout the Old Testament that seem to indicate that, yes, there truly is this thing called the resurrection. But the Sadducees, who just looked at the law, you know, if you turn to the law, Exodus and Leviticus, you don't really find any clear-cut passages from their perspective about the resurrection. And so they didn't believe it. They didn't think there was such a thing as a resurrection. And from that viewpoint, then maybe you can understand the kind of question they're asking, how they're asking it, why they're asking it. I mean, it's a completely loaded question. Let me read it to you again. They say this: Teacher, meaning Jesus, Moses, hear that? Moses writes for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife before, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Okay, Jesus. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Huh? Right? They look at Jesus. Do you get the question they're asking? Yeah. Or should I say, do you get the not too subtle underlying point that they're making? Look, you know, they're saying, look, if there's a resurrection and we follow Moses' instruction here from Deuteronomy 25, and remember, Moses was the ultimate authority over these things, from the Sadducees' viewpoint. If we were to follow Moses' instructions, then if there is a resurrection, this woman will be married to seven men, and that is absolutely absurd. Therefore, there is no resurrection. Logical, makes sense. And they believed that there was no answer to it because there was no resurrection. How does Jesus respond to them? Well, he responds exactly how you should respond to the Sadducees. He quotes who? Moses, right. He quotes Moses. He says in verse 37, "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead," Jesus says, "but of the living. For to him all are alive." I mean, there just couldn't have been a better answer, a better place to turn to, a better place to look, the right authority to turn to. Jesus asserts that when God identifies himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, God and Moses, they mean that he is currently their God. He's not referring to some past relationship that God had with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob while they were on earth before they died. He's saying, no, they're alive right now. He is their God right now. That actually took me by surprise because I don't think of it that way, right? And you probably don't too. When you think of, you know, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you're thinking, oh, that means when he was God back then with them and made covenants and commitments to them and promises back then. Not according to Jesus. And you know what? Grammatically, semantically, it works. He's not. It really could mean that. It really could mean, and it's Jesus speaking, so I'll say, it really does mean that when God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," he is saying, they are alive. I am still their God, as I was then, as I am now, and I will be. They are alive. They will be resurrected. That's a refreshing viewpoint. But I could still hear the Sadducees going, "That okay, you could take it that way, but the way we're taking it is grammatically and semantically correct too, and so there's no resurrection." But if you do that, you miss the broader point. Where does he turn us to? Where does Jesus go? He doesn't, you know, he's not going to other little quotes. He goes to the burning bush. The burning bush. Picture it. Moses standing barefoot on holy ground, standing at a bush that's consumed by fire, that's not burning up. It should be, shouldn't it? It should have been burnt to a crisp. It should have been dead. But there it is, alive, full-bodied, flourishing, even though it is consumed by fire. There is no greater picture in the Old Testament. There's no greater picture in Scripture than that burning bush that points to final judgment of fire, but still living through it, full-bodied, alive. Brothers and sisters, that was pointing to the... There's no better sign than that about the resurrection, except for Jesus' resurrection himself. But that's not it at all, because he points out the grammatical, you take it this way, this is the way you should take it. He points out the bush, raises that. But, I mean, what he does, he draws the attention from this specific law and says, hey, take a step back for a second. Take a look at not just the law, but what the law was about. He draws the Sadducees' attention to this episode, this very place where God speaks to Moses, where he says, look, enough is enough. I've heard the cry of my people. I am going to save my people from their enemy. This was the turning point from one administration to the next, from slavery in Egypt to freedom with God. How could the Sadducees miss embedded in the Exodus event the signs which pointed to this ultimate plan of salvation, to save God's people from their greatest moral enemy? I mean, would God save his people from Egypt to allow them to die? No. Paul says this. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so from the point of the Exodus throughout all of biblical history, all the way through the book of Revelation, this epic moment when God said enough is enough and delivered his people, this has been the paradigm and foreshadowing of God's deliverance of his people from their real enemy, their ultimate enemy, the enemies of their soul and their body, that of sin and death. How could the Sadducees miss the big picture? Jesus says to the Sadducees, Moses believed it. Moses pointed to and believed in the resurrection, and you should too. And that's just what the Sadducees had, right? How about you and me? We're on the other side of the resurrection of the Bible. We're on the other side of the greatest sign that, yes, there is a resurrection from the dead, because the one who is our Savior and Redeemer, who died for our sins, was laid in a tomb with a rock in front of it 3 days later. He was seen by women. He was seen by his friends. He was seen by 500 people. He ate with them. He laughed with them. He encouraged them. He was touched by them. He was resurrected. What more sign do we need than the resurrection of Jesus? That indeed there is a resurrection. There is this last day when we shall all be made alive again, full body as we are, but now glorified. But what are some applications? You know, it's helpful to learn good theology, good doctrine, but how does something like this apply to you, to your life, to who you are and how you're living? First, in our passage, Jesus says to the Sadducees that those who are worthy to take part in the age to come can no longer die. They are like the angels in this way. That's what he says in our passage. They can no longer die. And as I'm looking around right now, I see some of you here, friends of mine, that you have lost a mother or a father this year or recently. I know some of you that are here, you've lost to death. You've lost your husband or your wife. I know there are a few among us that have lost their children, that have died. And it's awful. It is absolutely awful. And my heart breaks with you over that loss. And I know that in some ways that kind of grieving just doesn't go away. But I do know this. I want you to listen to me. If they were in Christ, and you are in Christ, you will see them again. You will hold their hand. You will embrace them. You will look into their real eyes. They have died, but they will not die anymore. They will be made alive again. They will be made full-bodied. They will be more glorious. They will be smiling. They will be joyful. And they will be as glad to see you as you are to see them. And I know, as I look around here, that a few of you at least, and there's, I'm sure, more, you're stricken with cancer. You're stricken with diseases or disabilities. Some of those that have stricken your body will lead to your death. And you're thinking about that a lot. And even if you were healed from it, you're going to die anyway. So it's good that you're thinking about these things now. But again, I want you to listen to me. Death will not have the last word. Jesus has the last word, and he swallowed death in his own grave. He holds the key to death, and he's locked it up, and he's thrown it away. You will die, but then you will die no more. For you will live as the angels live, full-bodied, more glorious than you ever were, forever, in the presence of your Heavenly Father and your brothers and sisters that are among you this day and beyond. And there are many here, like me, who are now closer to 100 than to the day in which I was born. And your bodies are beginning to show a little wear and tear and aches and pains that begin to sober you up about life. That, well, our days are numbered. That you will face death at some point. Brothers, sisters, don't be afraid. Do not let fear take hold of you. If you are in Christ, you will die. But you will die no more. You will be like the angels. You will live forever. You will live a life. And so, live that way now, this life of fullness. Don't let fear, don't let that stuff take over. Just live life with joy and fervency. And love the time that you have here and look forward to the day when that resurrection will occur. And for the rest of you who are young and vital and do not think about death at all, maybe you should. Because, well, you know, morbidly, death could happen at any point. It really can. And to help yourself begin to think through these things and the implications of, well, what it means to die. Yeah, you will die. But right now, why don't you start getting your life like in line and set with the Savior who guarantees that you will die no more. That living hope that Peter talks about belongs to us. He can assure victory over any of the situations. He has assured it. But let me tell you what I really enjoy in this passage. Look at verse 34 to 36 again. How Jesus responds about this law. Here's another practical application. Here's what he says. He says, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels, they are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Did you catch what Jesus did there? I mean, think about the scenario that the Sadducees concocted. They said, well, here on earth, this woman has lots of marriages, but no kids. What does Jesus say? In the age to come, there's no marriages, but there's lots of kids. He says, there are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Lots of marriages, no kids. No marriages, lots of kids. Completely turns it upside down. Reverses everything that the Sadducees had. Has a completely different perspective about this age and the age to come. And that's exactly what living in light of the resurrection does for you. It completely turns your view of what is important now and how things apply and the way that you live your life out now. If you believe in the resurrection, you will have a different way of living your life. You will live it with the kind of view that Jesus has as opposed to the Sadducees. So let me give you an example. What does Jesus say? He says, look, in this age, there is people are married and given in marriage, but in the age to come, there will be no marriage. No one will be given in marriage. Marriage is done away with. Huh? What? I kind of like Laura. Marriage is like one of the most beautiful things God has ever made. You can't go to a wedding without getting misty as there's, you know, love and covenant and commitment, living their life. It's so beautiful. Or you see two old people, right, walking down the street and holding hands, and you think, man, all the stuff they've gone through and lived out together, what a beautiful thing. Why would God ever say we need to get rid of marriage? Why in the age to come, you know, why not have marriage forever? Well, do you know how the end times are described? Do you know how this last day, this day of resurrection is described in Revelation 19? Here's what John says in his vision. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And then he says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Did you catch that? The last day, the resurrection, it is a great marriage ceremony. This is the marriage to end all other marriages. There will be no more marriages in heaven because the church, his people, will be married to him. Our marriages, they're not supposed to last. For my wedding sermon, all pastors have one wedding sermon in their back pocket they use. The one I used to use, I used to start out like this. Tom and Susie here, after counseling with you and thinking about the scriptures and the meaning of marriage, I have to say, I'm convinced that your marriage is not going to last. I did that a few times until one of the couples said to me later that their dad was going to literally stand up and like intercede in the wedding. But it really is true. Marriages are not designed to last. That in the end time, your marriage, whether you die first and your marriage ends there and you're thrust into the presence of God, or at this end time, all marriages come to an end. Well, Why is that? Well, because it's superseded by this great marriage, the marriage between God and people. What does that mean for now? What's the implication? What's the application of viewing this from this resurrection viewpoint? It's an awesome application for your marriage. It helps you to understand really what your marriage is about, right? You are supposed to be, for your husband or for your wife, you're supposed to be a little foretaste of this time to come. You're supposed to be a little taste of heaven, a taste of this end time. Your marriage is supposed to point to the great marriage to come. So right now, you, for your spouse, you are supposed to be the one who stands by them steadfastly through the most challenging trials, only superseded by God Himself. You're the one who's supposed to be meeting the needs of your spouse more than anyone else, except superseded by God Himself. You're supposed to love and have the love that is profoundly different than anyone else's love, except for the love that God has for your spouse. You are a living picture for one another, and you're a living picture for everyone who watches you about the kind of love that God has for His people throughout eternity as we wait for this fullness to come about. And so I want to ask you, are you living that? Those of you who are married this day, can your spouse look at you and get the sense of the depth of love that God has for them because of the way in which you are loving them? Is that the perspective from which you are living now? And I know, look, there's a lot of marriages where that's not the case. I hear marriages within our own congregation that are going through hard times, that misunderstanding rears its ugly head instead of understanding, and your spouse isn't there to meet your needs, and you know, when you want her there, you want him there, they're not there for you. And when that kind of sin, that kind of thing arises, it leads to brokenness in your marriage, it leads to isolation, sometimes it leads to separation, and sometimes even to divorce. But this is why living in light of the resurrection is so important for you. Because I need to remind you something if you have forgotten. Maybe it's a well-kept secret, but I'll let you in on it. You married a full-fledged card-carrying sinner. You married somebody who is going to fail you, somebody who cannot live up to the covenant promises that they made. You have not married the Savior. You have not married the Christ. Don't think you did. Because if you did, you will be sore. If you do believe that, you will be sorely let down. It's only Christ who will never fail you. It's only He who can meet all your needs. He's the only one who can always be there for you. So instead of pointing your fingers at each other, what you should be doing is pointing your fingers together towards Him and saying, look, I'm trying my best. I'm sorry when I fail you, but I'm not your knight in shining armor. I'm not your Christ. He's the one. He's the one who will meet your need. And even more, take heart to what restored and reconciled our relationship to Him, right? What was it that actually guaranteed that we would be resurrected, that we will be a part of that end time? Well, it was Christ's death on the cross. It was His willingness to give up His rights. It was His sacrifice. It was His willingness to look us in the eye and say, I forgive you. But Chris, you don't know what He's done to me. I can't forgive Him. Yes, you can. Because Christ has forgiven you. Yeah, but you don't know how she's treated me. There's nothing that can save our marriage because of what she's done. I can't forgive. Yes, you can. Because Christ has forgiven you. We are to live our marriages pointing to the marriage to come and what got us there was Christ's forgiveness and sacrifice. And because it is through this death and this sacrifice that new life occurs, well, it's through your willingness to forgive your spouse. That's what will bring new life to your marriage. You know, you talk about children, right? Right. It says that Jesus says there will be all kinds of children in heaven. But did you hear what those children were called? Those children weren't called Chris's and Laura's kids. They weren't called Tony and Walter's children. In heaven, they're called God's children. They're all God's children. You see, the institution of parenting is going to come to an end too. And our children, if we are both considered worthy of living in this age to come, we will not, my kids aren't going to look at me and call me dad. They're going to call me brother. I'm going to be their brother. Amanda will be my sister. Because we will only have one father, God. And knowing that it transforms the way in which you view your parenting. Your job as a parent is to set an example of love, of tenderness, of patience, speaking truth and goodness and righteousness in your kids' lives so that they have a little taste of what it's like of God's love for them. They have a little taste of this end time reality as you protect them and provide for them and care for them. That's your role as parents. And I know there's a couple kids here, right? Or don't you think for a second that because your mom and dad are Christians, that you are a Christian? That the only way that happens is not being born to Christian parents. It's by being born of God that you would then receive the right to be called children of God, not born of natural descent, but born of God. Boys and girls, if you're here, you get yourself right with God so that you will be a part of this age to come, that you will be able to see Him as your Heavenly Father for eternity. These are just two applications of the resurrection for our life, marriage and children. I've had time, I do talk about more. But when you live your life in light of the resurrection, the values of this world and the way we view things in this world, they just turn upside down. And you begin to understand the purpose of why you're single and you're called to serve Him fervently, or you're married or without kids, or you have kids. It all begins to fall into place about who you're supposed to go through all the aspects of your life. View it in light of the resurrection. What about your work? Some of you are just working, never stopping. How would you view that in light of the resurrection? I want you to think about that. How about the money, that the way you spend it, or the way you try to earn it, or how important it is in your life? If you were to view that in light of the resurrection, what difference would that make? How might you view it different? Or your time, the way you spend your time, or whatever it is. I'm not sure what it is for you, but my prayer is this week, as you wake up in the morning and you lay down at night, you begin to think about all the aspects of your life and ask yourself, how does living in light of the resurrection apply to me, apply to my life? May it be so. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the assurance of the resurrection to come because of Christ. Because you sent your Son, redeemed us, forgiven us, and raised him to life. Oh Lord, help us to live this week out in light of this resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.